Let us pray. Most gracious and heavenly Father, we are thankful this morning. Thankful for your mercy. Thankful for your goodness. Thankful that you are a God who is a refuge. Thank you that we do have that everlasting assurance because of what your Son Jesus Christ did on the cross, that we are your children. Father, we are also grateful that we have been given God the Holy Spirit to indwell the church and to indwell us individually. We realize that there's no way we can worship you, nor can we understand your word apart from God the Holy Spirit working with us. Therefore now, we pray that the God the Holy Spirit will provide us that necessary concentration so we can perceive the truth as we study through your word. For we ask in Christ's name, amen. We're dealing with Genesis 42. We've been now dealing with the meeting of Joseph and his brother, so to say, but eventually we have begun to see in Genesis 42, verses 6 through 17, we have seen Joseph's dream in a sense fulfilled because his brothers bowed down to him when they got to Egypt. And I considered and emphasized last week that as we're going to see that Joseph was not the kind of person who would rub it in, but nevertheless, his dream was fulfilled because his brothers bowed down to him. So, but what he wants to do in this meeting, he pretended that he didn't know them, although we saw in verse 6 and 7 that he realized who they were, but they didn't recognize him. So he asked them a question, where they came from. Now the response of Joseph's brothers was actually the beginning of the dialogue between Joseph and his brothers. But before this dialogue is continued, the Holy Spirit, through the human author, adds two pieces of information regarding Joseph and his brothers. The first piece of information is the failure of Joseph's brothers to recognize him, now stated in verse 8, where it says, although Joseph recognized his brothers, they did not recognize him. Now, this is the second time in this section that it is stated that Joseph recognized his brothers. This time, it is stated for the purpose of contrast. Joseph recognized his brothers, but his brothers did not recognize him. The fact that Joseph's brothers did not recognize him is given to help us understand the answer his brothers provided later on about him during the dialogue between Joseph and his brothers. Now, we will comment on the fact that Joseph's brothers did not recognize him later on. But for now, as we have indicated, the information is given so we can understand Joseph's brothers' answers to his feigned accusation brought to his brothers. Now, someone, of course, may argue that the reason Joseph recognized his brothers was because they were fully matured when he left home. But really, that was not the case. It's just why that argument may make sense. The truth of the matter is, we're going to see, is still the power of prejudice that was ruling them. Now, the second information that were given before continuing the narrative of the dialogue between Joseph and his brother is that Joseph remembered his dream while in Canaan. So we read in verse 9 where it says, then he remembered his dreams about them. Now Joseph's brothers had already bowed down before him as a sign of respect to a superior. As Joseph recognized his brothers and what they did to him, he realized that his dreams about them had come true. Because they have now fallen down, they have bowed down, they were worshiping, so to say. Joseph had two dreams about his brothers bowing down before him. In the first dream, it was only his brothers who bowed down before him. But in the second dream, if you recall, his brothers, his father, and the stepmother all bow down to him. Now, although there were two dreams, both dreams communicated just one message, and that is of Joseph's brothers bowing down before him, or of him being a ruler over them. So the word dreams here, in plurals, refer to the two dreams that Joseph had while he was in Canaan. Now it would seem that as Joseph remembered his dream, he realized that they had been fulfilled with respect to his brothers. Now this recognition of the fulfillment of his dream might have been quite humbling to Joseph and prevented any possibility of bitterness of soul towards his brothers. Now here is the point. Humility prevents bitterness of soul. Humility prevents bitterness of soul. If at any time then you are bitter towards anyone, that is a sign of absence of humility. Because you see, when there is humility, we don't think of self. We think about the other person. We don't consider ourselves better than anyone. We think of the other person better than we are. But once we move into the arena or the area where arrogance takes over our soul, our thinking, immediately we begin to see some kind of superiority over a person. And all kinds of things start creeping in. And if there's something somebody has done to us, then because of that arrogance that has crept in, bitterness follows with it. So that's why I emphasize that humility prevents bitterness of soul. Now Joseph at this point must in fact be quite elated, although he did not show it. He was overjoyed to realize how God had used his brother's evil plan to bring about the fulfillment of his dreams. Hence, there was no possibility of being bitter at this point. He might have even, who knows, died laughing on the inside and said, "Oh, how sweet it is. God used the unpleasant events of my life to fulfill the dream he gave me almost 20 plus something years ago." So here it is. Joseph's dream being fulfilled. And he didn't have time to laugh or be angry at them. And now we're going to look at the application later on so you see what Joseph must have had in his mind. Now Joseph's excitement over the fulfillment of his dreams was well concealed so that his brothers would not recognize his joy of seeing not only them, but also the fulfillment of his dreams. Remember now, this is a young man who has been away from home for almost 22 years. Almost. Never seen anyone that is what you call his close blood relationship until now. So you can imagine what was going through in his mind. But nevertheless, he composed himself. Therefore, he continued to pretend not to recognize who they were. As a result, he begins his full dialogue with his brothers. The full dialogue begins with Joseph's feigned accusation of his brothers of being spies. As we read in the rest of verse 9, where he says, "And said to them, you are spies. You have come to see where our land is unprotected." Now the charge of Joseph against his brothers is that they were spies. Now this is because what he accused them of doing, that they were intent of finding where the land of Egypt was vulnerable. In other words, he's saying, just like what terrorists did, they'll come and poke holes and see where they can find weakness of security, and that's where they hid. So that's what Joseph is saying here. But the word unprotected is translated actually from a Hebrew word that means nakedness. But the sense of the word used here, though, is really vulnerable or unfortified. So that's what he's saying. You're looking for a place that's not fortified so that you can come and do some damage to us. Now, well, the next thing that Joseph says, at least in our English version, he says, "our land."
Literally, the Hebrew says the land. Now, this, you say, why is that important? Well, this is because the possessive pronoun our is not found in the Hebrew text, in spite of its use in most of our English modern versions. Now, to understand at least why it's important, is because of this. To use the word our will in the mouth of Joseph is to assume that Joseph has fully accepted Egypt as his country. But I don't believe that Joseph actually fully accepted Egypt as his country. This is because of his instruction that we're going to see towards the end of the book. Before he died, he told his brothers, you take my remains back to Canaan. So that tells you that the word our is not what he used. The Hebrew just said the land. But translators decided to put the word our in his mouth. In any case, the charge Joseph brought on his brothers is a very serious one that could lead to death. But Joseph was merely pretending now, although his brothers were unaware of his pretense. His charge has the effect of causing his brothers to defend themselves vigorously in order to save their lives. When a person's life is at stake, things change. For the brothers denied here vehemently that they were spies, as in the first sentence of verse 10 where it said, no, my lord, they answered. Now, Joseph's brothers used the word lord as a sign of respect for Joseph and in recognition that he is superior to them. Now, remember, all they did to stop this from ever happening, selling him into slavery. They thought that we ended, but they did not. So this is the thing here. So Joseph, no doubt, was the ruler, and they can see it now. And so his dreams have come true. Now Joseph's brothers were definitely afraid of the serious charge levied on them, so they were not content with their response of saying, no, my lord. Instead, they provided further explanations to substantiate their response. The first explanation is that their sole purpose of coming to Egypt was to buy food, as in the second sentence of verse 10, where it says, your servants have come to buy food. Again, you should know the word servants. That word is used here as a recognition of Joseph's superiority over them. They're not calling themselves servants. It didn't dawn on them who they were talking to, of course. You know, like I'm saying, what they were trying to prevent, they never succeeded. They didn't want to ever address Joseph being the young, one of the youngest, to ever address him in this respect, to be show him some respect, which respect is something that we must always show to those who are older than us. But at the same time, there are certain offices that makes a person, even though somebody is older, you have to respect that person because of that office. And that is the same thing here with Joseph. Now, the second explanation is that after saying, well, you know, we just came here to buy food, they went to another and provided a second explanation. And that is given in verse 11. And that's all they're saying is, we are all brothers. So verse 11 says, we are all the sons of one man. Now, implied in this explanation is this, that it is unlikely for a country wishing to send or to spy on another country to send out 10 brothers. You just don't do that. In other words, if a country is going to war, or generally they try not to send even too many people from the same family. In many, many cases. And if you spy, you're not going to send all 10 brothers to go and spy. You have to mix people from various families in order to do that. So that's what they were hoping. By telling Joseph this, that it makes more sense that if spies are to be sent, they should not be sent from the same family. Now, so Joseph's brothers start with this reasoning then to convince him that they were no spies. Now, the third explanation that the brothers provided in defense of the charge against them is that they are honest men. As in the second sentence of verse 11, where it says, "Your servants are honest men, not spies." Now notice how the brothers kept using the word servants. Because not only were they afraid, but they indeed recognized that they were dealing with a person who exercised great authority in Egypt. Now the brothers definitely consider themselves honest, probably in the sense of having good intention for coming to Egypt, that is to buy food, and also in the sense of telling the truth about their relationship with each other. The problem here is that they were speaking to a person who knows them very well and probably did not consider them honest or truthful, but who knows that their assertions in this particular case are true. Joseph himself continued to pretend he did not believe the explanation, making them sweat a little bit, so to say. Of course, we know that he believed them. However, it was important for him to continue to press on his brothers to get to what he probably wanted to hear from them. And that is about his brother, Benjamin, and their father. That's really his interest. So he repeats the charge in verse 12 when he said, "No," he said to them, "you have come to see where our land is unprotected." Now, in repeating the charge, Joseph had dropped the word spies for now, but retains his description of the functions of spies. Now, it appears that Joseph was using an interrogative scheme that is designed to bring out the truth in a person. Now, this method is still in use today, used by professional interrogators, for they are the ones who keep battering the suspect by saying over and over that he is guilty of a crime, hoping that such suspect would then break down and tell the truth. The point is that our conscience really has many ways of dealing with us. When the Holy Spirit is dealing with us through our conscience, we could not find any rest until we stop hiding or evading the issue. Whatever that issue happens to be that the Holy Spirit is dealing with us, we don't have peace. We don't give our conscience rest until we deal with it. So the brothers, thinking that Joseph was unconvinced about their explanations, provided more details in an attempt to satisfy Joseph that they were not spies. In other words, they did what, you know, today attorneys despise, really. They don't want, you know, that's one of their what nightmares is to go into court, sit on that hot seat, and you ask questions, and you begin to give more than you asked. I mean, that would drive a defense attorney, a prosecuting attorney, whatever, mad. You know, because the more you open your mouth, the more you're going to say something that may get you into trouble. So, that's why they don't want you, you know, that's why they do all those things, which I'm not quite sure I understand all that, but nevertheless, that's the law. How they have to prepare witnesses and, you know, to say that they are telling what and whatever it is. But that tells you, of course, that we live in a time when truth is not important to many people. Because if truth is important, you don't have to prepare any person. Show up there and answer every question truthfully. So here, of course, in case of Joseph and his brothers, here they're doing more than they are asked for. Joseph just said, "I didn't believe you." And they go on and on. And they're going to say some of things that Joseph is going to use right back against them, as we're going to see. So they provided four more details. In other words, you know, all this are so that Joseph would believe their statement. The information they provided are given to us in verse 13, where it says, But they replied, "Your servants were 12 brothers, the sons of one man who lives in the land of Canaan. The youngest is now with our father, and one is no more." Now there are four specifics that the brothers here provided. First, they admitted that their father had 12 sons. As in the first half of the sentence of verse 13, where it says, "Your servants were 12 brothers, the sons of one man." Now, secondly, they disclosed that they were residents of Canaan. As in the next statement, "who lives in the land of Canaan." The third, they accounted for their youngest, the youngest son of their father, their brother. In the next statement, when they say, "the youngest is now with our father." Now, the word "now" is literally from the Hebrew, "today." In other words, it is probably that the brothers realized that they could only speak of the welfare of their youngest brother as they left home, but could not confidently say what had happened to him since they left home. Because, you know, one of the things that we all sometimes seem to forget is that you can talk to a person now, before you turn around, he's gone from this planet. So I think that's what they realized. They say, at least today, that, you know, looking from the day we left, we know he was still okay. He was still on this planet. So this is why they use the word "today," which is now is translated "now" in most of our English versions. But their point is, they want to say, as far as we know, when we left him, he was still okay. But we cannot vouch since we left home. Fourth, they provided an explanation for the 12th son in the next expression, when they say, "and one is no more." That's very interesting. Now, this first specific that they provided about Joseph himself, the man they are looking in front of, they didn't realize that, of course. So when he says, "and one is no more," that expression really is very interesting. That, in my mind, it requires further analysis to understand what it's all about. See, the literal clause actually reads, and one know him. That's how it is in the Hebrew. "And one know him." Or we can also, from the Hebrew, read it this way: "and one, there is no him." One, there is no him. Now, the literal translation reveals that Joseph's brothers were in some sense evasive in their declaration concerning the whereabouts of Joseph. Now, it is true that several of our English versions indicate that Joseph's brothers declared him dead, and some commentators take this whole clause as euphemism for death. The truth is that the expression that is translated, the Hebrew expression translated in the NIV as "is no more," does not necessarily mean that a person has died. Now, it may mean that a person has disappeared. This is the sense of the Hebrew word used here when it was first used in the Bible in connection with Enoch in Genesis chapter 5, verse 24. Genesis 5:24. It says, "Enoch walked with God, then he was no more, because God took him away." See, the phrase that indicates that Enoch was no more is translated from the same Hebrew word that is used as "no more" in Genesis 42, verse 13, where we're studying. Now, the same expression implied that Joseph had disappeared when applied by Reuben in describing the fact that he did not find Joseph in the pit where his brothers had cast him in. This is what he stated to us in Genesis 37, verse 30. All I'm trying to establish through several passages is to show you that the expression "no more" does not always mean that one has died. So we can understand the evasiveness and the answer that these brothers gave. Now in Genesis 37, verse 30, it says, he went back to his brothers and said, "The boy isn't there. Where can I turn now?" Now you see, that is the same Hebrew word when he says the boy isn't there. But the same thing that we see. Now similarly, the same Hebrew word was used to describe Jacob's feeling that when Simeon did not come back with his brothers from their first visit or the first trip to Egypt. So we read in Genesis 42, verse 36. And after that, with one more passage, then we'll get the fact that at least understand that the Hebrew word used here does not really mean that a person died per se. Now in Genesis 42, 36, it says, "Their father Jacob said to them, 'You have deprived me of my children. Joseph is no more, and Simeon is no more. And now you want to take Benjamin. Everything is against me.'" Now you see, the same word, "no more, no more." Now, at least we know that when we get there, that Simeon wasn't dead. He was just left in prison. But the same Hebrew word that seems to have been translated dead in most English versions is the same word. The final passage that I refer to show the meaning of this is in 1 Kings chapter 20, verse 40. First Kings, chapter 20, verse 14. It says, "While your servant was busy here and there, the man disappeared. That is your sentence," the king of Israel said. "You have pronounced it yourself." See, the word "disappeared" is the same Hebrew word that we're seeing in Genesis where we're starting. So the point is that Joseph's brothers have declared him missing or unaccounted for. That's all they did. They declared him missing or unaccounted for. Now they did not right away declare that he was dead. They might have thought so, but it is not what they communicated. They simply said he was missing. Either because he's dead, or because they do not know where Joseph was. Now their explanation of Joseph's whereabouts belied the brothers' statement of being truthful. Remember they said they were honest people? Now are they telling what they just said, is that the truth? See, for them to have been truthful, this is what they could have said. They would have said, "Well, we sold Joseph into slavery to the Ishmaelites that were headed into Egypt for over 20 years ago." That's what they would have said. If they said that, they would be truthful men. They would be honest men. But remember, they've already claimed to be honest. But look at what they've said. And since they did not know what happened to him, they would have just said, "Yeah, we sold him, but we don't know what happened to him." Now they just say, evasive answer. He is either missing, or we can account for him. Now, by not saying that Joseph's brothers, well, the truth that they're supposed to have said, they have portrayed to Joseph that them themselves were untruthful individuals, or at least that they have not undergone some further character transformation. See, that's what we're going to see. Joseph is looking for, to see a sign of evidence that these brothers of his have grown a little bit spiritually. But yet, while he wondered, once they opened their mouth, there's no evidence of that. Now, how could, really, Joseph and his brothers look at him and declare him missing? Or even perhaps dead without recognizing Joseph. Yet, Joseph was able to recognize them. How come? Well, the answer is that they were prejudiced. I mean, there's no way in their greatest imagination they would have ever thought that a young man of 17 years old that they sold in slavery was the prime minister. There's just no way they could think that. And so immediately you see how they locked their mind. They can never see that. And I'm going to emphasize that. Because, see, we don't know how God works. We don't know what his plans are. This is why I keep emphasizing that you better be careful. You may be mighty today, and tomorrow you open the doors. You may sit on top of a person today, and tomorrow you'll be at his mercy or at her mercy. You don't know that. Yeah, but you see, if you have been a normal Christian, I mean, I know those words are becoming almost something not to use together these days, but if you're a normal Christian, you don't have to worry about that because you'll be living your life as a Christian. It doesn't matter whether you're on the top or on the bottom, you'll be the same. So here, in their minds, they have prejudged that Joseph could not possibly be the man standing before them. It didn't ever cross in their mind, never crossed their mind. They were probably helped by the fact that they could not conceive of a slave rising to such prominence in the land of his slavery. Now, that's the problem. It helped them to lock their mind. Furthermore, the father Joseph used an interpreter to speak to them will have added to their prejudice. Once they closed their minds, then it was impossible for them to perceive the truth that was before them. Now, it is difficult to imagine that there were no facial feature or some other physical characteristics that Joseph's brothers could have noticed that should have alerted them that they were standing before their long-lost brother. Now, you just think about it. This is something about we human. No human being sees all the implication of everything. But when you bring a lot of people together, they see things collectively not one person can see. So to think about these 10 brothers are staring at their brother, and there's not one of them that could see something, an eye, a shape of nose, something. They say, wait a minute, now that looks like our brother. Do you know, see what we are saying here? It's the power of prejudice. Once you have your mind locked, you cannot see the truth. So, you know, Joseph was 17 years old when they sold him. At such an age, many young people or young boys have reached physical maturity, especially in the ancient world. They experience really minimal physical changes after this age. Hence, it would seem that there was at least one physical feature of Joseph that would have reminded his brothers that they were standing before him. But because of prejudice, they could not recognize him or recognize any hint that would have caused them to realize that they were before Joseph. Now, I suppose that many people do not realize how destructive prejudice can be. Many people don't realize that. Since really it can keep an individual from seeing the truth, even when that truth is quite evident. Now it is important that we all, as believers, struggle to keep ourselves free of prejudice. Prejudice is of different kinds. For example, one kind of prejudice is an irrational attitude of hostility directed towards an individual or a group. A second kind of prejudice involves having a preconceived opinion without sufficient knowledge or facts. You just lock up your mind. Whatever it is, and you see this in a lot of masses. Most time it takes one person, and the rest will just follow. And this is the kind of thing prejudice can do. Now, some people think this is at least the problem of this second kind, where somebody gets his mind locked. It has to do with learning truth. That's the one that's really more dangerous, because once a person's mind is locked, he or she cannot understand truth. That just not happen. In other words, it is possible, and I have noticed that, a person could, for example, walk into this church and immediately say, "Oh, I can hear a word of what he said." Of course, there are other reasons going on in his soul, but once he says that, you stay here for 2 hours, then hear what? Why? Because in his mind, he's locked it. I cannot hear, I cannot understand him, that's it. You know, it's gone. But much more than that, though, there are other things dealing in his soul. And so, my point is, once we lock a mind, we cannot learn some doctrine, we cannot learn truth. Now, it's not just that, it also has to do with even some believers who think that their opinions or beliefs are right. In other words, there may be certain things you've learned in your life, even as a believer, and you think it is right. And so once you hear something that goes against it, you lock your mind immediately. It couldn't be. You lock it out. And in that way, you harm yourself. So this is the thing that we see here. So when they hear this kind of people, who hear truth and just lock their mind, they will never go anywhere, spiritually or otherwise, because they will never learn the truth. So that what we're emphasizing here is the power of prejudice. That will make you, and most of the time, as we say, most of you realize, we don't really see most of the time with our eyes. We see with our mind. Now, it's simple. Let me just illustrate this so you understand what I'm saying. Very simple. A lot of people drive past the red, you know, the signal light is turned red, they just go through it. Their eyes are looking at it. What do you think happened? They had not seen it? Yeah, their eyes saw that, but their mind didn't connect because they were thinking about something else. I remember sometime a year or two ago, going to Laura with someone, and this woman, she just went through the red light. And I think after she went, she just held her hand. Well, what was it? I am sure that woman was thinking about whatever problem she was facing, and she passed through that rail and didn't see it. This is what I'm saying. We see with our eyes, in a way, but really, our actual seeing comes from our mind. And that is the reason why, if, for example, we lock our mind that this cannot be truth, we never see it. Or if you lock your mind about some person, for whatever it is, you have a preconceived idea about that person. Well, you know, the person can tell you all the truth on the planet. You never believe it. Because you already have a preconceived notion about that person. So no matter what it is, a person may have been a stinker and all kinds of things that you can think about. His life has been a mess. And all of a sudden, he gets saved and begins to learn truth, and truth starts cleaning up his life. Well, as far as you can say, no, I don't see that. He's still a terrible person. Why? Because prejudice will not allow the person to see the good aspect of that individual or the progress that person has made. In any case, it must have been quite difficult for Joseph to hear his brothers lie about him and not able to recognize him because of the power of prejudice. Joseph has been schooled by the Lord by teaching him to be patient and self-controlled. His spiritual maturity and self-control came through at this point. For you see,
Many individuals will have lost their composure at this point and say something like this: "You are all liars about what you just said about your brother." They could have said that. Or many seeking to prove them liars will have said something like this: "Now, what do you mean by saying that your brother has vanished? What does that mean? Did you kill him? Or did you sell him into slavery? What do you mean?" Now, because Joseph was self-controlled, he continued his charge that his brothers were spies in verse 14. Because he said, Joseph said to them, "It is just as I told you, you are spies." Now, Joseph, by repeating the charge, is saying to his brothers that their further explanation is unconvincing to him. He knew that they told the truth up to a point, and when they came to speak about him, they lied. He knew that. Now, that's just something about many, many things about this life that you just don't know. Especially, there have been many times, and people have experienced it, and some of you may have, and also personally I have, where somebody is talking about someone in authority, or just talk something about an organization or a department or something, and we're just going on and on, not knowing that the person he was talking to is the one who runs it. You know? And of course, those who are careful, they just try to ease it out and not give the person the shock of their life. Anyway, Joseph continued here to carry his pretense to a new level by indicating how his brothers could verify their story. So he's going to make use of what they supply now when he begins to talk to them here. He says to them that the only way to verify the truthfulness of their story is if that youngest brother they claim is still alive, they bring him. So that's what we read now in verse 15, where it says, "And this is how you will be tested. As surely as Pharaoh lives, you will not leave this place unless your youngest brother comes here." You know, you see what they did? That's why I told you, lawyers don't like this, or attorneys don't like surprises. Because now they have provided Joseph an ammunition to go after them. They say, "We have a young brother." So, okay, now, I'll go for that youngest brother. Now, of course, we can analyze all this and say, well, they shouldn't have or should. But the truth of the matter is, God is in control. Now, a lot of time it's hard for all of us to almost always remember that. Sometimes we may see it, other times we don't. Especially if it comes to us, we won't see it. That God, the Holy Spirit, can put words in another person's mouth and they say to you something that will shock you. Of course, if it doesn't concern me, I will see it easily. But once it concerns me, I will see it. So even though these people said all this, God, the Holy Spirit, was working. Because he was setting up things that Joseph could use to work out his scheme here in order to bring about what he needs. So the word tested is translated from a Hebrew word that means to scrutinize. Now the sense here is to try to learn the genuineness of Joseph's brother's story about their family. Joseph wants to impress on his brothers the seriousness of his charge, that he utilized an expression that is tantamount to taking an oath, for you see, he employed Pharaoh's name when he says in that verse 15, where he said, "As surely as Pharaoh lives." Now Joseph, in using this form of oath, has followed the norm of the Egyptians at the time of taking an oath using their king. Now, some commentators have either condemned Joseph or explained that this verbal phrase in such a way, they explain it in such a way to imply that Joseph did not take an oath. Now, to say that Joseph did not take an oath in this particular place is to deny the practice that was evident even in Israel, where people swore with their superior. For example, we have that in 1 Samuel chapter 17, verse 55. For Samuel 17, verse 55.
He says, as Saul watched David going out to meet the Philistines, he said to Abner, commander of the army, Abner, whose son is that young man? Abner replied, as surely as you live, O king, I don't know. See, that's the way they express oath. Truly, I don't know. Now, it is a well-established fact that the ancient people often swore with using a superior when they swore an oath. This is the case as verified to us in Hebrews chapter 6, verse 16. Hebrews 6:16 tells us that, that's the practice in the ancient world, that you swear with somebody who is in a higher authority, so to say. Because this is what the writer of Hebrews says, men swear by someone greater than themselves. And the oath confirms what is said and puts an end to all arguments. What we're interested in to show is that, yes, when Joseph said this, he actually took an oath. But some people try to explain it away. Furthermore, swearing was not condemned at this time. It was later that swearing falsely was condemned. Our Lord in his Sermon on the Mount did not say that swearing was wrong, but his emphasis was that people should tell the truth. For if a person tells the truth, then swearing will be unnecessary. Now, we have developed this matter of taking an oath in detail in connection of our study with the Sermon on the Mount, so we're really not concerned with that issue at this point. But we are concerned to state that it is not necessary to defend or condemn Joseph at this point for taking an oath using Pharaoh, as was the practice of the people at this time. To elaborate further on Joseph's proposal of how to verify the truthfulness of the story of his brothers, he commanded them to send one of them to go and get their brother that they claimed was with their father, and while the rest of them would be in jail. This he says in verse 16, where we're starting Genesis 42. Verse 16 says, send one of your number to get your brother. The rest of you will be kept in prison, so that your words may be tested to see if you're telling the truth. If you are not, then as surely as Pharaoh lives, you are spies. I will assume that Joseph's brothers were stoned. So, they did not know how to respond, or did not respond fast enough, as far as Joseph was concerned. As a result, he put them in jail for 3 days. Look at verse 17, says, and he put them all in custody for 3 days. Now, this whole section that deals with Joseph's dialogue with his brothers, and their 3 days of imprisonment, is, in a sense, a mild, very mild discipline for Joseph's brothers, for their action in selling Joseph into slavery. Now remember that they remained unconvinced with Joseph's plea and had to throw him into a pit some 22 years back. Now, Joseph pretended to be unconvinced about their explanation and put them in prison for 3 days. Now, their 3-day imprisonment would have given them a taste in a very small measure of what Joseph underwent because of their actions. Now, somebody say, is Joseph not being revengeful here? Is his action not an action of someone in revenge? No. Absolutely not. Now, we insist that what Joseph did was not a revenge. Instead, that was his way of trying to get his brothers to reflect and do a thorough soul searching about their life. That's what he's doing here. You see, if Joseph were in truth trying to treat his brothers or have his revenge as they treated him, he didn't need to pretend. He didn't have to. Remember now, he had the power to harm them indeed. So it wasn't like he was getting evil. No, he wasn't. Because all he had to do is just say that they're spies and tell the Pharaoh and they cut off their heads. He could do that. So what he's doing is not revenging. All I'm saying, as I'm going to develop during the second half, is to show us that what he did here was simply a way to get them to where they would think through, and possibly for himself. So his action at this point must be taken simply as a small measure of discipline to his brothers to help them reflect on their lives. Now, many times, you see, we're all too busy to reflect on our lives because of the several distractions of this life. But a prison or an incapacitating condition will cause a person to take time and reflect over his life. What I mean is this. The person may be too busy. Put him in prison. He don't have anything to do but to look at those four walls in the prison. He starts thinking about his life. Or the other way around. Get sick, be hospitalized, for example. There's nothing you can do. Then look at the ceiling and the nurses and all the rest of them. So what do? You begin to think about your life. So that's all I'm saying here. Those 3 days were not really revenge, but they were designed to help the brothers to reflect over their lives in those 3 days. And after break, we're going to cut our first study short, because the next time we will spend a lot more, we'll probably run over today in order to finish what we have to finish this morning. So we just have to take a break now, and after break we'll come back and finish.